Our text is going to be Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. And then we're going to have a parallel text that we've begun to look at over in the book of Corinthians. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them he also called. And the passage I want to look at over in the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul writes, God is faithful, by whom you're called into the fellowship of his dear Son. I need not tell you, brethren, at this point, I think, that God has called his people out of darkness into his marvelous light. Over the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, you are a chosen generation, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are by nature dead in trespasses and sin. Because we are dead and have no life, we do not have the light of life. Jesus mentions the light of life when he said in John 8, he that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We by nature, however, are in the darkness. Paul says the same thing in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 18. He says, you were sometimes darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Paul compares our natural state to the darkness that reigned, brethren, over the chaos before God even made creation. He says, the God who shined in the darkness, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, has shined in our hearts. So he compares our heart and our state before the new birth to that primeval darkness that abode, brethren, over everything in chaos when God alone was by himself. That's the kind of darkness we were in. But God has shined in our hearts to give us light. Now, brethren, he says the same thing in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, he talks about our natural state. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. And so, brethren, every scripture verse that I know of that speaks about our natural state, we were in darkness, but God has called us out of that darkness into his marvelous light. Now, while we were in the darkness, we had no understanding. We had no knowledge. We had no knowledge of God, of his persons, of his purposes, of his plans, of his work. We had no knowledge, brethren, of his Son. We had no knowledge of the person, of the work, and the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor of salvation provided by him. We had no knowledge of the Holy Ghost. That's what we were by nature. We had no knowledge, really, of the Holy Ghost. That is to say, no saving knowledge of God and of Christ and of the Holy Ghost. We knew not about the person and work of the Holy Ghost and of his effectual calling and of the gifts wherewith he blesses the children of God. We knew not about the plan of salvation. If you read, brethren, very closely in the book of Romans, Paul is quite clear about what men by nature know. In the third chapter of the book of Romans, he goes to a great extent here talking about what we were by nature. He says in verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. He says again in verse 17, the way of peace, plan of salvation, have they not known, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. This is Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, all the way down through verse 20 if you want to. That's what our state was by nature. So on and on, this is what we were by nature, darkness. But now we've been made light in the Lord. And so God shines into our hearts. He gives us an awareness of God. He gives us an awareness of Christ. He even gives us something we did not know. Men by nature talk about sin, but men don't know about sin. I didn't know about sin, and I certainly didn't know about my sin until God has shined in our hearts. Then, that is when, brethren, the Scripture says that the Spirit of God, when He has come, He will convince the world of sin. Now notice that word, convince. A man can be intellectually aware of God, intellectually aware of Christ. He can read words in the Bible. He can read books and sermons. He can become intellectually aware of these things. But he must have a deeper understanding, a real knowledge, a more thorough going, influential knowledge. And that's why the Scripture says that God is shining in our heart and He opens the eyes of our understanding. Over in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, listen to this. Paul said, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, Ephesians 1:18. We know that God has given you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. So the eyes of our understanding, he says, must be enlightened. Well, that's what happens in effectual calling. The internal call, brethren, is a call out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And when our eyes are opened, when our eyes are opened, we see things as we've never seen them before. We see God as we've never seen Him before. We see Christ as we've never seen Him before. And we see Christ, the Holy Spirit and plan of salvation and the gifts of grace. We see those things, and particularly our sin, as we've never seen it before. That's the first thing He begins to do, is teach us that we're sinners. So we're called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Now, there's a lot of things that need to be said there in order to safeguard misunderstanding. God doesn't give us perfect knowledge. He doesn't give us perfect understanding, but He gives us real knowledge. And He gives us a real understanding in effectual calling. And that's something that needs to be realized. You don't need to be beating yourself up because you don't know all things. We never will know all things. But what we do know will be really known if it's taught of God. And it'll have an influence upon our life, our mind, our talk, and our walk. And so we'll see that in Scripture. Called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. That's part of effectual calling that we're reading about in Romans 8:30. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Now one of the reasons, brethren, God calls us, and this is kind of where we're headed today. Let's think about this a minute. One of the reasons God calls us is because if you read the verse before verse 30, He says that He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of God's Son. You see that? Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Notice, called, but predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. God intends to have many children who have similarities to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to have the mind of Christ. He wants us to think like Christ, to walk, to live like Christ, to follow in His steps, to be like Christ. And so God intends, brethren, for His children to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Therefore, whom He did predestinate to that image, them He also called. So calling, brethren, is a means by which we are conformed to the image of God's Son. Let me say that again. God predestinates us to be conformed to the image of that Son, and whom He did predestinate, then He called. So calling is one of the means, brethren, of our being conformed to the image of God's Son. We have to be called in order to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about that, there's a reason for that. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we must also bear the image of the heavenly. That is to say, as we have been originally made after the image of the first Adam, God intends for us to be conformed to the image of the second Adam. Let me read that to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you want to, there's a lot. You can begin a lot of places, but I'll just start right here. in 1545. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was a living soul. The last Adam, that is Christ, was a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which was spiritual. That is to say, the first Adam was not spiritual, but was natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall also we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. As one is sure, the other is sure. Now what I mean by that is, as we have been made in the likeness of Adam by birth, we're fallen in Adam, we've received his nature, God intends for us, brethren, to be moved from that to be conformed to the image of the second Adam, to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're predestinated to be conformed to his image. Now, in this passage, he is primarily talking about our bodies. He's talking about the resurrection. As we have borne the image of the earthy, so we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. So he's talking about, brethren, we had an earthly body, we're going to receive a spiritual body, a resurrection body. This is primarily talking about our bodily image like Christ. Now, we don't have to guess about that. Over in the book of Philippians, this passage is talked about that God intends for us to be shaped and formed likened to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:20. Philippians 3:20. Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. God's going to give us a spiritual, resurrection, glorified body. Now that's what that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is all about, is about the resurrection and how that body's going to be changed. Now this is not the only place this appears. If you turn over in the book of 1 John, 1 John talks about the same identical thing. 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, in verse 2, 1 John 3, 2. Now are we the sons of God, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. That has to do, brethren, with our being conformed to the image of God, of Christ's resurrected, glorified body. So we're going to bear the glorified image of Christ. Let me say that back up now and say what I'm saying. As we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son, we have been predestinated to be conformed to his glorified image. That is to say, we're going to be made like, not the same, not identical, but like his glorified body. As his body has been glorified, resurrected, ascended up on high, our bodies, if we be his, will be changed and will be glorified. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So we're going to be made like unto his glorified image. But brethren, if we only talk about that, we've not told the whole story. Because how did Christ come by that glorified image? How did Christ get to the glorified image? Go back with me, if you will, just for a moment. The book of Acts, chapter 26. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 22 and 23. That's not the passage I want for a minute. I'm sorry. It's Luke is the one I'm thinking. I'm mixing two passages. They both deal with the glory of Christ, which we'll look at in a minute. But I'm ahead of myself. In Luke chapter 24, verse 26 is what I was trying to get to. Luke 24 and 26. Listen to what he says. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And of course, we know the story here. He appeared to those two men who were walking on the Emmaus Road, and he talked to them of what had happened to Jesus of Nazareth. And they were doubtful about what had happened and about the outcome of it. But we read on down there, and so as they were walking along, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" And then over here a little bit further, in the 45th and 46th chapter, "He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise again the third day." It behooved him to suffer over in verse 46. "Thus it was written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer." In verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered?" Now, there are other passages that talk about this same thing, but the one I want to zero in on is that verse 26. It says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" The way he got to glory was through suffering. You can't get to glory without the suffering. It's the cross and then the crown. Well, brethren, God's people have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. All aspects of that image. What I mean is the two primary aspects of that image. Christ has a glorified image which he bears now as he sits at the right hand of the Father on high. And we know that that will be ours, brethren, as, brethren, we are glorified ourselves. But we are also called to be conformed to his suffering image. His suffering image. And that, brethren, is the image he bore from the time he was conceived until the time that, brethren, he ascended up on high. Everything he did from the time he was born in this world to the time he passed out of this world was really, brethren, an act of suffering. When he was born into this world, brethren, and he took upon himself the form of a man, what condescension did that take for the second person in the Godhead to assume human nature, spotless though it be, sinless though it be? The scripture says he had to condescend, brethren, to take upon himself the form of a man. That was an act, if you will, of suffering. He had to come down from his spotless condition. He had to come down, if you will, and to join himself to human nature. And there are passages that talk about that, which we won't take up now. But that's just the beginning. From that very point, he came into this world and he said that he was about his Father's business. And what was his Father's business but to be the suffering substitute for all the children of God? And he was to be their head and their representative and their surety and their Savior and their shepherd. And therefore, the Lord had already previously given us to him to save before the foundation of the world. And so he came into this world bearing us upon his heart and bearing our sins in his body. And he carried them all his life long. And so while he was here on this earth, he bore our sins. He bore them efficiently. He bore them legally. He bore them effectively to the end on the cross. But he carried them all along during this life. Not only that, you read, brethren, if you will, in taking up the part of a man. He didn't live in a castle. He didn't live in a cathedral. He had not a place to lay his head. So he suffered poverty, if you will. He suffered the reproach of sinners against himself. You don't have to guess about that. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, where Paul is talking about how we ought to live and how we ought to run the race as a Christian, he says, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." Christ was constantly, if you will, think about this. In heaven, there was only God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost and glorified spirits, angels, and a couple of the ascended people of God, as in the case of Enoch and Elijah. That's all that was in heaven. There was no sin there, no ungodliness there, no hatred there, no enmity there, no jealousy there. But down here, the Lord Jesus Christ was constantly confronted with sin. Everywhere he looked in this sinful world was sin. And he endured contradiction of sinners. How many of them spoke evil of him? So he suffered in everything that he did. The scripture says beyond that, how about this? He took upon himself the form of a servant. And so he suffered, if you will, subjection to other people who really in themselves had no authority over him. But he put himself into a place of subjection and became obedient. And he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And furthermore, the scripture tells us right off the bat, brethren, as soon as he was baptized, he was carried by the Spirit straightway into the wilderness, there to be what? Tempted of the devil, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Scripture says he suffered being tempted. Can you imagine how the Son of God would feel when he was even confronted, exposed to Satan? He suffered being exposed to sin. And brethren, we could just go on and on. Every step, every word, every act, every deed of Christ's life was an act of suffering and an act of dying. Because he came to the world to die. From the very beginning, he told us he was to be about his Father's business, and that was to die. So every step was a step of death. Every step was a step of suffering. The whole image of Christ in this life was as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son, both his glorified image and his suffering image. But you don't get to this one without this one. We've got to go through the suffering image in order to get to the glorified image, in order to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people talk about being born again, they talk about being justified, they talk about being elected, but how many people have you heard about talking about being conformed to the suffering image of God's Son? But what I want to show you, brethren, is that when you get to calling, this is exactly what we're talking about. I don't need to tell you we're called out of darkness into light. I don't need to tell you, brethren, we've been called out of bondage into liberty. All you got to do is read the Scripture. John chapter 8, verse 34. The Son of God said, whosoever committeth sin is the bond slave of sin. I don't have to tell you, brethren, about the bondage of sin. You can read for yourself in the book of Romans. In chapter 6, if you turn with me there just for a moment, Romans chapter 6, this whole chapter is full of many statements that teach us about that. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Whether servants of sin unto death, or servants of obedience unto righteousness. That's Romans 6, 16. Know ye not that to whomsoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. Now there's a passage, if you'll keep your finger there, I want to come back to that chapter, but if you keep your finger there, go to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, I believe it is. Yes, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, Peter here is talking about false prophets and so forth, and how they mislead the people of God. He says of these false prophets, 2 Peter 2:19, while they promise liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, servants of sin. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Brethren, we by nature are in bondage to our sins. We're slaves to our sin, but we don't know that. We don't know that. We love our sin, the Scripture says. We drink iniquity like water, and we don't see ourselves as in bondage to sin. Now, if you go back to Romans 6, I'll tell you how much we're in bondage. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says this in verse 17, God be thanked, now he's talking to Christians here, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, and being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now, if you read on down through here, you'll find out he talks about the fact that we were helped. We were helped by our sins. We were servants of sin. He said, I speak after the manner of men in verse 19 because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity and unto iniquity, even so now yield ye your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were the servants of sin, now you are free. You were free from righteousness. When you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You had nothing to do with righteousness. But what fruit had ye then in those things wherein you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Being made now free from sin, you've become the servants of God. And he says, ye have your fruit then unto holiness, in the end everlasting life. You'll notice how he says all through there, you're made free. What does that imply? Does that not teach us that Christians are made free from sin? That is, sin helped us as a slave. We were in bondage to sin. And if you read Romans 6:16 and 2 Peter 2:9, we were in bondage. Unto whomsoever we yield ourselves servants to obey, his servants we are. We were in bondage. Well, we're called unto liberty. You see here, we've been made free, but he says we're called. The effectual calling has something to do with bringing us into liberty. It breaks the bondage. Galatians 5 and verse 13. He says, brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. You've been called unto liberty. And you'll know if you make that, take that word liberty and go right back over to Romans 6, you remember what he said, we've been made free now to serve the Lord. Free. So that bondage has been broken. We've been called out of darkness to light, out of bondage to freedom. How about this? Called out of enmity and hatred. We don't think about this enough, brethren, but by nature, Romans 8, 7, we were at enmity against God. We hated God. We didn't know we hated God, but we actually were irritated with God, frustrated with God. And oftentimes when somebody would talk to us about God, it would make us even more mad. And we didn't want to be brought into constraints. So there was enmity in our heart against God, and the law shows that. When the law came about, then that enmity got stirred up. How do I know that? Paul said, I was once without the law, I was free. I was alive, he said, in fact, without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Because that sin, he said in him, was stirred up by the law saying, thou shalt not covet. The law, the requirement, the authority of God stirs up that natural enmity in our heart. That's where we are. We're at enmity against God. Calling, brethren, breaks the enmity. We are delivered from enmity against God and peace is brought about. We are called unto peace. Now, there's a couple of passages about that if you want to look at them. In the Corinthians 7:15, we're called unto peace. And in the book of Colossians, we're called unto peace. In Colossians chapter 3, he talks about that. We're called unto peace. And also in Corinthians 7:15, we're called unto peace. It's important, brethren, that we see these. I'll just read this one. He says, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother and sister is not into bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. That's talking about the enmity and the aggravation and the warfare that comes off oftentimes in marriage. Well, God's not called us to be at war in marriage. He's called us to peace. Well, that same thing applies to what he's talking about over in Colossians when he says we're called into peace. We're called away from the enmity that's in us to be at peace with God and to be at peace with ourselves. Now, how do I know that we're at war with God and enmity? Listen to this. Isaiah said in Isaiah 57:19-21, especially verse 21, 20 and 21, he said, the wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. It constantly casts up mire and dirt. And there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. No real, lasting, worthy of the name peace belongs to the wicked. The kind of peace they have is a peace that comes from the stupor of oblivion when they're drunk or drugged or are thoughtless about God and about truth. The kind of peace, brethren, that they know comes from being ignorant of the fact. There is no real peace, though, with God. Because peace with God is only achieved one way. Christ has made peace. He hath wrought peace for us by the blood of his cross. And then that peace God gives to us. My peace, he said, I give unto you. So we're called, brethren, effectually called by the work of the Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ out of enmity into peace. We're called from darkness to light, from bondage to liberty, from war and aggravation and hatred. And by the way, we not only hated God, but if you read in Titus 3:3, we hated each other. We were hateful and we hated each other. Now, we don't often see that in some people. A lot of people have a way, brethren, by being trained at home, by being trained in school, by the laws of the society. They keep that enmity down. But where they don't recognize the laws of man, they won't recognize the laws of God, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see people getting shot in the street and beheaded. You're going to see all kinds of mayhem because men really hate each other. And they especially hate others who won't do what they want them to do. So we're hateful, we're hating one another. Well, men, God has called us out of that, brethren. And what did he say? He's called us to peace, therefore by love serve one another. That's a completely different mindset. And that happens, brethren, we can only happen that way because of calling. But let me go on to say something else. There's a lot of other things. We're called from this world We're called into glory. He has called us unto His kingdom and called us, brethren, unto glory. And so we know that from being predestined to be conformed to the glorified image of God's Son. But there's a couple of other things I want to point out to get to our other point here. We've been called out of sinfulness and ungodliness into holiness. We are by nature, brethren, children of wrath, which tells you about our enmity toward God. But we're also, brethren, full of all kinds of uncleanness. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, God hath not called us to uncleanness or to leave us in uncleanness, but He has called us unto holiness. Called us unto holiness. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. Now there are parallel passages which I'll let you look at that talk about the same thing. Follow holiness, without which no man shall see God. Be holy, God said, even as I am holy. God's people are called away from sinfulness. Now, if you back up with what I've just said so far, think about this. And this is where I wanted to try to get. There are three things that make up the Christian life: doctrine, practice, and experience. You've heard me say that before, I say it again. There are three aspects of the Christian life. They're not separate, they are interconnected, but they all make up the Christian life. Doctrine, that's the plain teachings, the revealed truths and facts given in the Bible. Doctrine, the doctrine of God, of Christ, of Holy Spirit, of election, the doctrines. Then there's the practices. There are certain things Christians should do. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. We ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the man of some is. It's a duty that we ought to go to church. Brethren, not only that, but we got other multitude of duties that we ought to carry out as Christians, brethren. A Christian ought to follow the Lord in baptism. A Christian, brethren, ought to observe the Lord's Supper. A Christian, brethren, ought to support a church somewhere and be a member of it. And so there are many duties and practices that a Christian ought to do. A Christian ought to study his Bible. He ought to not just read his Bible, he ought to study his Bible. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that is not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are a lot of duties and practices. That makes up the Christian life. But there's another thing, brethren, that is absolutely essential to the Christian life, and that is experience. Doctrine, practices, experience. Now, by experience, what I mean is this. God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And for a man to have any hope that he's been called, for him to be persuaded that he's been called, for a man to think or conceive or imagine that he's been called out of darkness into His marvelous light while he continues to walk in darkness is a manifest illusion. For a person to think, brethren, they've been called out of bondage into liberty, and that they can use that liberty as a cloak for maliciousness and licentiousness, they don't know what they're talking about. For a man to think, brethren, he's been called out of enmity and hatred into peace, and yet he continues to be hateful and hating one another, and does not by love serve the brethren, and doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact doesn't love his brethren, of which it's a mark of being a child of God, he's in total denial. Well, brethren, we go on a step further. I want you to think about this now. We've not only been called to these things, but there's one other thing that we have not mentioned. Well, we have mentioned it, but not in the context of what we're talking about now, and that's this. We have been called all these things, but we've been called to suffer. Been called to suffer. 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 2, I'm sorry. 1 Peter chapter 2. We have Peter's instructions here, what servants ought to do in verse 18. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and forward, but also the good and gentle, but also the forward. Not only the good masters, but hard-headed, hateful, thoughtless, selfish, inconsiderate masters. For this is thankworthy, this is praiseworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. This is acceptable and praiseworthy with God. If a man endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. But if when you do well, you suffer for it, you take that patiently. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called. because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. We are called to suffering. Now, brethren, the kind of suffering we're called to is specific here. We're called to the kind of suffering that Christ went through. You got to listen close now, because we could get in some real bad error right here. He said, even hereunto you were called, because Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. It's clear that we are called to suffer like Christ suffered. But we have to be very careful here, because while we can follow the suffering of Christ in some ways, in other ways, we cannot follow His suffering. Now let me be clear. Let me explain what I mean. Is not Jesus always said to be in the Bible the example of Christians? He's always the best example. You can talk about Peter, you can talk about Paul, you can talk about John, you can talk about Samson, you can talk about Moses, talk about Abraham. They're all good and well in their own way, but they're not anything compared to the example of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even if I am also of Christ." In other words, the real example is Christ. What did Christ call the original disciples to do? He said, "Come, follow me." It's always follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So if a man wants to know, brethren, how he's doing as far as his example, as far as his walk, let him look at the walk of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there are some things we cannot follow the Lord Jesus Christ in. We cannot do what he did. For instance, the Lord Jesus Christ, being the God-man, had a responsibility to be head and surety and representative and shepherd of the sheep. He was authorized and sent by God to perform the specific work on behalf of God, by the authority of God, and for the covenant people of God. In other words, he had redemptive work to do to take away sin. We can't do any redemptive work. Christ Jesus walked on water. Christ Jesus performed miracles. We can't walk on water. We can't perform miracles. We don't raise the dead. He did. So in those areas, we don't follow his example. We only follow his example in those areas that we can perform. Well, brethren, suffering is one of them we can perform. But even there we have to be careful, because most of his sufferings talked about in the Bible are his redemptive sufferings. Now, you'll notice what he goes on here to say in this section right where we are in 1 Peter 2. He says, first of all, he talks about how Christ endured contradiction of sinners against himself, how he was assaulted by sinners and even Satan. But more particularly about sin. He says he's left us an example that we should follow in his steps. What are they? He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now that's something, brethren, children of God can perform. We can't live perfectly without sin, but we can pray and work and strive to have no guile in our mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. We can follow the Lord Jesus Christ and not always harping back at somebody and not always trying to get in the last word. And when he suffered, he threatened not. That is, when he suffered from others. Think about it. When he was affronted by the high priest, he didn't threaten. When he was confronted by Pilate, he didn't threaten. When the centurions and the Roman guards nailed him to the cross, he didn't say, "Well, you boys just wait till a few more days and then the shoe's going to be on the other foot." He didn't say that. He prayed for them and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so, brethren, here's what he says. He suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. We can do that. But then he says this, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." We cannot die to take away sin. We cannot die, brethren, redemptively, as the Lord Jesus Christ did. But there are some things that we can do. And so I want to stop and talk about this for a minute. Have you ever thought about what all the Bible says about Christ's suffering? Go through the Scriptures, get your concordance down sometime, and go through there and begin to look up some of the things that is said about his suffering. Let's run a real quick catalog here. In the book of Luke, we looked at a couple of these a minute ago. Luke 24:26. Luke chapter 24 and verse 26. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" If you want to know what things, read the passage right before that when they talked about the things that had happened to him in Jerusalem. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" Over in verse 46, "Thus it is written," talk about an Old Testament scripture, "and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day." Over in the book of Acts, turn with me if you would to chapter 3, verse 18. Acts 3:18. But those things which God beforehand had showed by the mouth of all of His prophets. Now this is another verse that tells us that Christ's suffering was written about in the Old Testament. But those things which God before showed by the mouth of all of His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled. What was written in the prophets about His sufferings have been fulfilled, according to Acts 3 and 18. Then again in Acts 17, go over to Acts 17 in verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 3. Yeah, Acts 17:3. Opening, this is Paul, as his manner was when he went to Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue, and there he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again the third day, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is this Christ. But He must needs have suffered. Now, if you look at that, in Luke it said He ought to have suffered. Again in Luke it said it behooved Him to suffer. In Acts 3 it said He should suffer. In 17:3 He said He must needs have suffered. Then if you go to another one in Acts chapter 26, verse 22 and 23. Acts 26, 22 and 23. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue this day, Paul said, witnessing both to the small and to the great, saying none of the things but those things which the prophets and Moses did say before. In other words, my preaching's all been according to the Old Testament Scriptures. And what is it primarily about? Verse 23. That Christ should suffer, and that He should be the first that should rise from the dead, and that He should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. That He should suffer. Now, brethren, what I understand by that is this. God's decreed that Christ should suffer. It was God's intent for Christ to suffer. And that His decree for Him to suffer is connected with His decree for Him to be glorified. He was decreed to be suffer, and that after that to be glorified. Those things are locked together in decree, and it's the same with us. Just as surely as He has decreed and predestinated Christ to suffer and then be glorified, God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son, and therefore we must suffer in order for that we might be glorified. Now, how do I know that? Go with me to the book of Romans. What I'm saying is, brethren, as Christ walked that path, if we've been called, if we possess the Holy Spirit, if we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we've been called to walk this same path. And here's what we read, Romans 8, 17. If we are children, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. We must suffer with Him if we would be glorified together. Now, along with that passage, I want you to turn over to the book of 2 Timothy to a parallel passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 2:12. This is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. 2 Timothy 2:12 and 11 and 12. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Faithful saying, if we be dead with Him, we shall live with Him. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Now, brethren, Christ is predestined to suffering. Now, we could go on. We haven't even begun to look at this. Let me just talk about it in the plural. In 2 Corinthians, if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I just mentioned this one verse. Now, we got some more to look at, but I just want to notice this one. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. There's a proportion between them. As we suffer, so the consolations abound. The consolations are in proportion to the sufferings, and the sufferings lead to the consolation. 2 Corinthians 1, that's verse 5. But what about this? To skip over some of these and look at some of the major ones. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 10, listen to what Paul wrote. He said, it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, mature, thoroughly developed as a Savior in every way through sufferings. Turn a little bit forward in 2:18. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. He has suffered being tempted. Now, we mentioned his sufferings, plural. Here it says he has suffered. One particular suffering, kind of suffering, was that he suffered being tempted. All right, go a little bit further. Chapter 5, verse 8. Listen to what he says. He says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. A little bit further, in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. Hebrews 13 and verse 12. He says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp. But believe it or not, of all the places you can read about the word suffering. Now, by the way, this is what I was telling my wife this morning. This is going to, I was over my head like a trapeze act on this subject. It's so large. We're only looking at one word, suffering. How about the word tempted? How about the word tried? I mean, there's a lot of other words besides suffering, but they mean the same thing. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. There's a lot of different words that talk about the manner in which he suffered. Let me go a little bit further. In the book of 1 Peter, I was telling you about how all in this book it mentions the sufferings of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, Peter says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when the Spirit testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now that passage right there goes back to Luke. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? You see the two locked together? Here's the same thing. The sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. There's the sufferings of Christ are mentioned again in 2:23. 1 Peter 2:23. We looked at this a minute ago. We already see that in 21. It says Christ has suffered for us. Again in verse 23 it says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. That mentions the sufferings of Christ. Then over in the chapter 3, the same book, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Now that needs to be looked at because there's a lot more to that than just meets the eye. Christ has also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. He has suffered for sins. All right, over in the book of 1 Peter a little bit further, chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath also suffered for us in the flesh, arm you yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. As Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. That's chapter 4, verse 1. Now, verse 13, 4:13. I'm going to read verse 12 because it goes along with it. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding glory, because his glory will be yours. 1 Peter 5:1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, to him also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, brethren, we could go on to talk about other passages, but the ones I think that probably you'll want to see is Romans 8, 17, 18. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Even more so, listen to this. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. He said, I'm sorry, I said 1 Corinthians. I meant 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Now look at this. We are called to suffer because Christ has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now this passage says we are, what? The sufferings of Christ abound in us. Then again, verse 6, whether we be afflicted, Paul said, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also have suffered. Whether we're comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And then he says to the Corinthians, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that ye, as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. Christians are partakers of His suffering. You see that word? Partakers of His suffering. Now, there are other passages. It has been given to you. How many times have we talked about faith being a gift of God? Faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Well, how about this? Philippians 1:29. It's given to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but it's also given to you on the behalf of Christ to suffer in His stead. To suffer in His stead. Philippians 1:29. There are a host of others that we could look at, but I just want to say this. When we talk about being called, we said, whom He did predestinate, then He also called. Then we also read this. God is faithful. He said, who hath called you into the fellowship. Note that word of His dear Son. What does it take to have fellowship with His dear Son? Well, for one thing, I can't have fellowship with Him unless I know Him. I got to be acquainted with Him. You can't have fellowship with somebody you don't know. But what did Jesus say about His sheep? I know my sheep and am known of mine. He says concerning His sheep, He said, I will take away your heart of stone, I will give you a heart of flesh. In fact, in Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know me. What did He say, brethren, over there? We have an unction from the Holy One, and you need it not that any man teach you. For that unction teaches you. For they shall all be taught of God from the least to the greatest. And so, brethren, in effectual calling, we are taught to know God. We are enlightened. We're made alive in Christ Jesus, and we come to know something about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about personally to know Him. I'm not talking about just intellectually. We come to know something about the Lord Jesus Christ. We get acquainted with Him. But not only is fellowship, I mean acquaintance, how about this? Fellowship must also mean agreement. Agreement. For can two walk together except they be agreed? And so there can't be any fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ if we're in disagreement with His Word. What fellowship hath Christ with Belial? What fellowship does the Church of God have with the temple of idols? What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for yourself. There can be no fellowship. To have fellowship with Christ, we must be in agreement with Him. We must be acquainted with Him. And brethren, we must be on a basis where we can commune with Him. When I fellowship with Bruce, when I fellowship with Butch, when I fellowship with Caleb or Richard, when we fellowship with people, do we not communicate back and forth? Well, brethren, if we're called into the fellowship with His dear Son, one of the things He does, He shines in our hearts. He gives us His Word, and His Word is Him speaking to us. Did not we read His own words when He said Himself, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? That's His Word. That's Him speaking to us. Well, if we're His, and we're called into fellowship with Him, you know what we're going to do? We're going to respond to that because we're going to turn right around and we're going to pray to Him. And we're going to confess our sins to Him. And we're going to unbosom our souls to Him. And we're going to cry out to Him for help. There's going to be a mutual interchange and exchange of information. We're going to communicate with Him. And so, brethren, along with this, there's got to be access. If there's going to be fellowship, let me tell you something. Here's a good case where marriage will explain this, or even friendship. If you have had a friend that you no longer communicate with, you might have legal access, you might have the ability to go see them or talk to them, but you don't. Why? Because there's a distance between you. There's an uneasiness between you. And when that uneasiness arises, or that difference of opinion arises, and so, brethren, you cannot communicate the way you would. You no longer have that access. You're not taking that access. But when, brethren, we have fellowship with Christ, we have access unto the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And we have access to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. And therefore, we ought to come boldly to the throne of grace. But when we have sin in our lives, what happens? He said, God's arm is not short that He cannot save. His ear is not heavy that He cannot hear. But your sins and iniquities have separated between you and your God. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2. He said, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh him shall have mercy. In other words, as long as there is unconfessed sin between us and God, the access is there, the ability is there, but we're not in the right frame of mind or right frame of heart to have access to Him. So there's a distance. But real fellowship means We get that resolved. We confess our sins. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To have fellowship with Him, there's got to be acquaintance, knowledge, there's got to be agreement, there's got to be access, there's got to be communion with Him. One of the ways that we commune with Him, one of the ways we fellowship with Him, is when we become partakers of His sufferings. Now listen to this. He said, and I quote, He said, the sufferings of Christ abound in us. 2 Corinthians 1:5. He said in 1:7, Paul said, speaking to the Corinthian Christians, he said, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that ye are partakers of the sufferings. Now, if we had time, I want to read this to you. In Ephesians 3:6, the Bible says Christians are partakers of the promises. In Hebrews 3:1, we're partakers of the heavenly calling. Hebrews 3:1. In 2 Peter 1:4, we are partakers of the divine nature. Over a little bit further, in Hebrews 6:14, we're partakers of the Holy Ghost. In Hebrews 3:14, we're partakers of Christ Himself. In 2 Corinthians 1:7 and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. We must know something about Christ's sufferings in ourselves, brethren, for it is only if we suffer with Him that we reign with Him. Now, you can see how this is a subject on itself that needs to be really carried out there a long way. But calling, brethren, we're called from darkness to light, from bondage to liberty. We're called from death to life. We're called from sinfulness to holiness. We're called, brethren, from the fellowship of this world and the men of this world. But now what does the Scripture say? Now we're called into the fellowship of His dear Son, but not only the fellowship of His dear Son, but if you read 2 Corinthians 13:14, our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Ghost. And that's the same thing that John says in 1 John 1:3. We have fellowship with all the persons of the Godhead. And one of the ways we fellowship with Jesus Christ is that we are partakers of His sufferings. Now, not His redemptive sufferings, but remember, He said He suffered with sin and He suffered when He was tempted. Now, this gets down to where we live right here. How do we suffer along with Jesus Christ? Brethren, I said before, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, there are no paradoxes. There are no contradictions in the Bible. There's some apparent contradictions, some seeming contradictions, some things that appear to be contradictions. For instance, no tribulation, no chasing for the moment seemeth to be joyous, but rather grievous. That's the way it seems to us in our feelings. But chastening, brethren, is joyous if you understand what it's for. Tribulation does work for us if we understand what it's for. But our perception of things are not what they ought. Now, brethren, that's the way it is in suffering. We have been called out of darkness into light. But you know what? Because we've been called into light, we're going to see the darkness of ourselves like we've never seen it before. Now listen carefully. When God regenerates us and shines in our heart, the first thing He begins to do is teach us what sinners we are. And that doesn't stop. That goes on the rest of our life. He's going to be ever reminding us, showing us, teaching us the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of our sin, and therefore our darkness. The more you are convicted by God's Spirit, the more you fall into sin, the more you're tempted and run after sin, the more you discover in your heart a relish and an inclination, a loving sin, the more you're going to become aware of how great is your darkness. The more, brethren, you fall into sin, the more you're captivated by the devil at his will, the more you're tripped up by him, the more you get into sin, you know what the results of that is? You feel the bondage, the strength of inbred corruption, and you find yourself exactly where Paul did. Though the bondage legally has been broken, and though we have been brought into his liberty, yet there is still that old man in us, and it ain't changed one lick. And so Paul said, the things that I would do, I do them not. For I find a principle and a law warring in my members, bringing me into captivity
to sin. You learn that more after you're born again than you ever had any idea of when you were lost. You don't know the strength of sin in yourself until you start battling it. Well, brethren, we have to be born again to enter into His sufferings, because now, having a new nature, a holy thing that's in us, that's begotten of God, when we're just tempted, we suffer. He suffered when He was tempted. When you're tempted, your new man will step back. Your new man will be offended. Your new man will be grieved. Remember how Lot vexed his righteous soul just by being in Sodom? A child of God has a righteous soul, a new man in him. And that new man, that thing which was created in righteousness and true holiness, that real saved part of us, brethren, is going to suffer every time it's tempted. So when you see the world, and you hear the world, and you're around the world, you see those things you know is contrary to God and Christ, it's going to grieve you and vex you. You're going to suffer being tempted. But then, brethren, we're going to suffer another way. You know one of the ways Christ suffered? He suffered under the burden of sin. Have you ever thought about that? The burden of sin. There are passages, brethren, that lead us into some understanding of how Christ suffered under our sins. If you go back and you read in the book of Psalms, chapter 22, and I just encourage you to go through this psalm and read about what David's saying here, because in some places what David said is what Christ said. Listen to this and tell me what this means. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me to the dust of death. The dogs have compassed me about. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. And all my bones stare at me. Be not thou... far from me, O Lord. In Psalms 38, listen to this. He said, Lord, thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. And you got to remember, when Christ says my sin, He don't mean sin He's committed. He means sin that's been imputed to Him to carry. Our sins. He said, mine iniquities have gone over my head. This burden, this load of sin that lays on me has gone over my head. As a heavy burden, it is too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. This is Christ suffering under the burden and the weight of our sins on the cross. But then how about this? Christ suffered from the Father hiding His face when He bore our sins. Now we know that the Father never, ever completely left the Lord Jesus Christ. But for a moment, when He was suffering in our place and in our stead, God hid, as it were, His face from Him. And that caused great suffering to His soul, which had never, ever happened before. We know about the only begotten Son who dwells in the bosom of the Father. He's known Him always and never had any sign of any anger toward Him. But bearing our sins, He came under the weight of our sins. He came under the anger due to our sins. He came under the judgment of our sins. And He suffered all those. Well, listen to me. If we share in His sufferings, these are things we must know something about. We must know something about bearing the burden of our sins. We must, because, brethren, we're grieved by it. We must know something of being under sensing the lack of God's presence, the removal of His face, when God ceases to shine His face upon us, when we walk and access to Him and enjoy the smile of His countenance upon us. But when we sin, that ceases to be. And so we come under, brethren, the suffering because of sin. And suffering because, brethren, of God's chastisement of sin. And those things make us suffer in our soul. We've been called to be conformed to the image of God's Son, called to be in the fellowship with God's Son. And this is one of those ways. And when, so when this happens to us, and this is what I want to get at for each one of us, we're going to experience these things if we be His. Because we've been called into the fellowship of His dear Son. We've been made partakers of His sufferings. We've got to know something about these things, brethren, and much, much more that I've not even begun to talk about, if we be His. But brethren, for those people who have a worldly religion, which have a religion that's born of man, sustained by man, look at them as they go to church, as they carry their Bibles, as they attend Sunday school, as they preach sermons, as they do all these various things, and you can go ask them, and they are religious. They're very religious. They're serious. They're extremely serious. They're pious. They are decidedly pious. And they go to church and they do these things. Really, if you ask them, how much do you know about dying with Christ? How much do you know about the burden of sin? How much do you know, brethren, of anything like Paul is talking about right here? Listen to this. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. If ye be being risen with Christ, and by the way, all of God's children are risen with Christ. All you've got to do is read back in the book of Ephesians when he says, He has quickened us together with Christ. This is in the second chapter. When we were dead in trespasses and sin, hath He quickened us together with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. And hath raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been raised up with Him. Well, he says in Colossians, if ye then be risen with Christ, there's two things at least you ought to do. One, you ought to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And you ought to set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. That's two things we ought to do if we be risen with Christ. Why? For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The only way, brethren, we can set our affection on things above and not on things of the earth. The only way, brethren, he says here, we can do these things if we're dead. You remember what Paul said? He said, I die daily. He said, in death oft. You remember that? And the passage of Scripture that we looked at here a couple of weeks ago, just for a moment, in 2 Corinthians. I don't know if you remember that or not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a passage, actually a couple of them. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'll just read you this one. He says, We are as unknown yet well known. We are as dying and yet behold we live. We are chastened yet not killed. We are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That's the description of children of God. That's our paradoxical type condition that we are in. But not only that, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. He said, we're persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but we're not destroyed. Always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest through us. Always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because we are partakers of His sufferings. If we've been born again, we find ourselves, that new man, dead to the things of the world. Dead to sin. And brethren, this goes on in our life all the time. Every time, brethren, we struggle with sin, we're made aware again of how we're dead. Now, there's a lot that needs to be looked at in that, but I'll just give you one more. Paul said, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. I'll read this to you. He said, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We have the sentence of death in ourselves, verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves, but that we should trust in God who raiseth the dead, who doth deliver us, and who will yet deliver us. Now listen to that. We have the sentence of death in ourselves. The sentence of death was passed on our Savior. We being in union with Him, that sentence of death is passed upon us. And being born again, we find that sentence of death is going to come up again and again and again. We'll have to talk about this later when we've got more time. This is also part of the sufferings to which the children of God have been called. So what I'm saying is, here's a whole area of things
that have to do with effectual calling, brethren. That's part of the experience of the children of God. And if you read the Scriptures, I challenge you to just look up two words in their various forms. Look up the word suffer, suffered, suffereth, and sufferings, and see what it says about the children of God. Then look up the word die, or dieth, and see what the Apostle Paul said what his state was. And see what he says our state is. We have this sentence of death in ourselves. What do I mean by that? Every one of us are going to die. We have a sentence of death over us. The sentence of death is already passed. All we wait now for is the execution. Isn't that right? It is appointed unto man once to die. It's a given. The number of our days are with Him. He's established our bounds, which we cannot pass. We have the sentence, that sentence of death, because of our sin in ourselves. A man who's been arrested and convicted of murder in his own death row has been arrested and he's had the sentence of death passed on him. But if he does like Arkansas and spends 35 years on death row going through a series of appeals, he hadn't really come to grips with the sentence of death yet, because there's always a possibility he might get an appeal. But when he's exhausted every appeal and they move him from the general population down to death row, and they get him ready in those seven rooms, brethren, that are coming one after another to go to the electric chair, or go to the gas chamber, or go to be injected with lethal poison, then he's going to begin to realize the sentence of death in himself. But when he's really going to realize that is when they put him into old Sparky, or they strap him down on the table and begin to inject him, and he sees the drops one by one, he's going to know that there ain't no hope. He's going to realize that the sentence of death has now come upon him. Listen to what Paul said about children of God. We have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. When you're brought to grapple with sin and you find you cannot overcome it, you're made aware of the sentence of death. When you're tempted, and you grapple with that, you have the sentence of death in yourself coming up, suffering. And what I'm saying, this sentence of death, it goes through our life in various times, and we become aware of it more at other times than we do, but it's something that goes on in the life of a child of God. It's not a proof you're lost, it's a proof you're saved. And there's a purpose behind it, and that is that we should lose all confidence in ourselves. There's a sentence of death in our wisdom. We had one time thought we knew something. There's a sentence of death in our strength. We, when we were young, thought there was not anything we couldn't do. Then we have the sentence, brethren, of death in our former religion. We all had some kind of pre-manufactured, man-made religion that we trusted in would make us in the end acceptable with God, until God pronounced the sentence of death on it. And one by one, God shows us there's a sentence of death in all things in this earth that we should not trust in ourselves. There's a sentence of death over our loved ones. They cannot save us. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. That grace was first given us when He wrote our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is the same grace that right now works in the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. And it is that same grace, brethren, that calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are not saved because, brethren, of anything we do. We're not saved because we're religious. We're religious because we are saved. In fact, we don't communicate anything to ourselves to get ourselves saved. If we are saved at all, we are saved now and saved forever by sovereign grace. And by that grace, we are called into the fellowship of His dear Son. This is an experience. Now I say, I don't know anything about it, I don't think. Experientially, if I do, it's very little. All I know is mainly I'm aware of my darkness. I'm aware that I cannot overcome my sin. I'm aware that there are certain things that tempt me beyond measure. I'm aware that without Him I cannot stand and I cannot continue. That's what I know of. That's the sentence of death, and I know it. If that's suffering with Christ, then brethren, I know something of it. But what all is involved in all these words and these truths, I say to you that not only do I not know it, but I don't know many men or women who do. Not in their practical lives. If so, they're not saying anything about it. They're not writing anything about it. Everything I've read about it was written 250 years ago. I'm not hearing anything on the radio. I'm not hearing anything on the television. I'm not seeing it on the internet. It may be out there, but I don't know where it is. But I know that this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says, brethren, we have been called into the fellowship with His dear Son. And I know this about the Apostle Paul. He had what Martin Lloyd-Jones called his great ambition. You know what it was? Oh, that I might know Him. But he already knew Him when he wrote that. Oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. But he already knew that. He already been quickened by it. He already written about it to the Corinthians. But he wanted to know more about it. And he wanted to know more about Christ. And then he said this, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, and that I might know the fellowship of His sufferings. The fellowship of His sufferings. Read with me and we'll close. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul wanted to know about the fellowship of His sufferings. That is to say, he wanted to know more about it. Well, brethren, I pray that God will bless His word to your heart. That God will give us grace to know more about being called into the fellowship of His dear Son. So here's what I want to say. We have been looking at reasons why we don't believe God's trying to save everybody. You see how this fits in with that? We've said we don't believe God's trying to save everybody. We said that there's four major doctrinal reasons. Election, effectual calling, reprobation, effectual calling, particular redemption. Now when you look at effectual calling, and we see what effectual calling does to God's children, and we get some insight to what their mental life ought to be like, and their soul ought to be like, and their heart ought to be like, and their walk ought to be like, if they've been called, if we be dead with Him, if we suffer with Him, then we'll be raised with Him, and we'll reign with Him. Then you look out around the world, and you ask yourself, as you look out around the world, as you hear what they say, as you see what they do, you ask yourself, how many people have been effectually called? I dare say at this point, not everyone. I dare say God has never called everyone. May God give us the grace, brethren, to do what Peter said. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your own calling and election sure. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this day, and we thank You for Your word. Pray, God, You'll bless Your word, not because of our preaching, but because it's Your word. Because of the sufferings and sacrifices of Your dear Son. Lord Jesus, we pray You'll have mercy upon Your children. Bless each one who's here, Lord, as it seems good to You. And we pray, Lord, that we might be part of that great throng which will one day give glory to Thy name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.